1 Corinthians chapter 10 in the Word of God tonight, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Well, I tell you what, it is a delight for me to look out on a Thursday night and see this crowd. I'm just amazed. I know it's a lot of work to night after night keep coming, and I know you've got a lot of things going on during the day, but my heart is stirred to see the fine crowd that comes night after night after night, and it shows there's a hunger for the things of God. That is a blessing. Well, we are walking through awakening truth. We saw Sunday morning the concept of being aglow with the indwelling Christ. And there's the picture of what the revived life looks like on the individual level. It looks like Jesus. And then we began to peel back some layers on how do we get there. And so Sunday night we dealt with the concept of the clean heart, walking in the light, confession, then by faith taking the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus. And so on Monday night, we spent some time dealing further with faith, because we are seeing that that's connecting into every truth that we're going to look at, that key of faith, what it is, how it operates. And we'll allude to some of those things, Lord willing, tonight in the message. And then we looked at the provision, the foundation for faith, for victory, there in Romans chapter 6, the gospel to the saints. And what an amazing passage that is. And we will try to zero in on the juice of that tonight in application. And then we went further into the relationship that opens up with the Holy Spirit. That is the revival relationship. It's the Spirit-filled life from the angle of our relationship with the Spirit of Jesus. And we saw toward the end of the message that the key to really tapping into all that God desires to give is that we must be absolutely surrendered to the Spirit's leadership, saying yes, and to His power, where we are truly trusting Him, not us. Well, how does that work? Well, I want us to get into some application tonight. This is right down here where the rubber meets the road. We've gone into a lot of detail to get here, but let's get here tonight, and then we'll go into further application, Lord willing, tomorrow as the Lord leads. But let's look here tonight at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. What a verse this is. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Ah, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Now, when the text says, make a way, technically there is a definite article preceding the word way. So it's literally saying that God makes the way to escape. Now, I want to speak tonight on the subject of the way of escape. This is where the rubber meets the road. As we move throughout the day, things face us. We're tempted. How do we take this way of escape? Let's pray and ask the Lord to open our eyes. Lord, we do thank You for Your goodness. I thank You for these dear folk that are here tonight. And many of them have been here night after night. Now, Lord, I pray that You'd strengthen everyone in mind and in body. And Holy Spirit, that You would be our teacher tonight, that You would open the eyes of our understanding to the glorious truth that connects to these words. And Lord, I pray that regardless of age and even how long someone has been saved, that You would make this the truth simple tonight, plain tonight, clear tonight. And based on what's gone on before, that the application that we focus in on tonight will, that You'll connect the dots, the lights will go on. Oh, Lord, I pray that in the next 24 hours there'll be glorious experience of the way of escape. Now, Lord, I plead the blood of Jesus that You would protect us from the attack of the evil one who hates this truth. And so, Lord Jesus, I claim our position in You at the throne far above the enemy. And I claim the victory shout, it is finished, over the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so, Lord, we hold that ground and trust You now to manifest that victory. We thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the late 1960s, our family took a vacation from Chicago back to Durango, that I referred to the other night, there in the southwest corner of Colorado. And when you make that trek, you hit Denver and then begin to move southwest on Highway 60 over the Rocky Mountains down into Durango. And on that particular route, still to this day, there is a mountain pass called Wolf Creek Pass. It almost sounds scary. And I will tell you that in the late 1960s, it was scary. At least that's the way I remember it as a kid. It was a two-lane road. Now, today it's a four-lane highway, and it's not nearly like it used to be. But in those days, it was a two-lane road. It was a narrow two-lane road, and most of the time, there were no shoulders. I mean, there were just drop-offs, and so they didn't even have those gray guardrails. Not that that was going to help anyway if somebody loses their brakes on the downhill. But nonetheless, there wasn't even room for that. I mean, you know, you're just looking out the window, and you can't see the edge. You're just looking straight down 1,000 feet. And I remember as we began to go up that, we were driving in a station wagon. Now, I realize that the young people in the audience tonight have no idea what a station wagon is. So if you'll talk to your grandparents, they'll explain to you the concept of a station wagon. But I'm number four in the lineup of five siblings, and so I was relegated to the back of that station wagon. And as we're making our way up and going around some of those hairpin turns and looking off the edge down in some of these ravines, the older siblings were having a little bit of fun and were saying things to scare us. Well, I was scared. I mean, I was scared. I mean, I'd look out that window, and I couldn't see the edge of the road. And sometimes we were on the inside lane. That was comforting. We're next to the mountain wall. Then we're on the outside lane again, and I'm holding my breath. Well, we finally crested the top of that pass and then began to make our way on the downhill. Now, every so often, they have strategically placed escape ramps. You've seen them in the mountain areas. And, of course, those are for the 18-wheelers and others who have heavy weight behind them. And sometimes if they overuse their brakes can turn to jelly, and the speed can pick up quickly. Now, we pull 20,000 pounds behind us, and I'm telling you, when your brakes are in trouble, it is amazing how fast that 20,000 pounds can shove you down a road. And so I'm aware of those escape ramps, and of course they have them there for those who need them in cases of emergency. Well, we're making our way down these curves, and all of a sudden, my parents and the older siblings gasped with a gasp of horror that I knew was no longer a joke. We looked over. I saw all of their faces looking over the edge a certain direction, so I put my little face in the window and I looked out. And over that edge and down, I'm guessing 1,000 feet or so, there was an 18-wheeler just smashed. I mean, just demolished. At the bottom, it's a frightening sight for a little kid, and I'm assuming that that driver was killed in that tragic accident. Evidently because he did not take the way of escape. Now, friends, in our text tonight, we are told that God faithfully makes the way of escape every time we face temptation. And therefore, you and I must learn to always take the way of escape. Now, you may ask tonight, how can I be sure not to miss the way of escape? And I want us to see from the text four truths that you and I need to know in order not to miss the way of escape. Number one, the way of escape is time sensitive. Notice the text. It says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." Now, a lot of times, and I've had men tell me this, you know, I just felt like nobody else was tempted like I am. Well, that's not true. Whatever you're tempted with, there are others who are tempted as well. It's common to man. Then the text goes on and says, "But God is faithful." We heard my wife play the old hymn tonight, "Great is thy faithfulness." God is faithful, who will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above or beyond that you're able. Now, we haven't finished the verse yet. But I want to ask you a question. I want you to be real honest. I mean, real honest. Have you ever felt tempted above that you were able? Has it ever seemed overwhelming? I mean, has it ever just seemed like, oh, man, I don't have a choice. I just have to blow my stack or whatever the issue is. Now, we're a little hesitant to be honest. I can see that right now because the text just said, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. And yet, down deep, if we really are honest, we're thinking, You know, it sure seems like there's times when it's beyond us. It seems like there's times when we don't have a choice. It just seems overwhelming. It just seems like we have to, whatever the issue is. Now, what's wrong? What's wrong is that often we do not understand where the point of the promise lies in this text of Scripture. Now, let's go to the last third of the verse. Here's the key. But will with the temptation also make the way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. So, question. When does God promise to make the way to escape? What did he say? With the temptation. Friends, the moment you're tempted, that's the crisis moment. That's the crucial moment. That's the moment when God puts that escape ramp right there on that curve on the road of life where you're hitting that temptation. Right there is the window of opportunity. And if you pass it up, you passed it up. Time sensitive. In other words, it works like this. You're going throughout the day, something happens, and you're tempted. And your flesh says, go for it. And the Holy Spirit says, no, no, that'll hurt you. And you're right there in that moment of decision. You're in that dilemma. You've got to make a choice, and this happens very, very quickly. We all know that. And here's what happens. If we're not careful, we begin to entertain the possibility of that temptation. And very quickly, in just fleeting moments, what happens is, in our heart, we begin to follow after the temptation. Now, that's not actually committing the act yet, but it's in your heart you begin to follow after that temptation, and that means that the moment you actually begin to follow after the temptation, at that moment, in your heart, you embraced the sin. Which means you just sinned in your heart. Which means you obviously passed the way of escape. But you haven't committed the outward act yet, and that's when it seems overwhelming. That's when it seems like, oh man, I don't have a choice. It's because when you did have a choice, you made the wrong choice. You see, it's time sensitive. For example, take a fellow who's 20 years of age and unsaved home and never heard really much about the Bible or Jesus or anything like that, and has all the baggage that that kind of background might entail, and somebody declares the good news that Jesus saves from sin and hell, and he trusts Christ as his Savior. He's saved. He's born again. He's on his way to heaven. Now, he has all sorts of baggage. He doesn't know much yet. He's a brand new convert, but he's saved. And so he starts coming to church. He's only been in church for, let's say, a couple of weeks, and they're having special meetings, just like we're having this week. And so he gets to thinking, well, maybe I should invite some of my coworkers. And some of those coworkers don't know he's been saved. He's just a very recent new convert. And he goes to one of them and invites him out, and the guy laughs at him and says, who are you to invite me to church? Look at that pack of cigarettes in your pocket. And all of a sudden, this new convert is thinking, you know, I wonder if maybe I shouldn't be smoking cigarettes. You know, it is amazing how unsaved people expect saved people to act like Christians. But it is true, by the way. And so he goes and talks with his pastor, and his pastor explains, you know, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and begins to unfold some truth for him, and how to get a clean heart, and so forth. And so he gets the cigarettes out of his pocket, out of his car, out of his office, out of his house, and for 2 weeks, and things are going great. Then one day, as he's headed home from work, he notices a new advertisement on a billboard. Guess what it is? The very brand of cigarettes that he smoked just 2 weeks before. And boy, as he sees that, you can imagine he is suddenly just confronted with temptation. Question. Has he sinned yet? Has he sinned yet? No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Jesus said, pray ye that ye enter not into temptation. You know what that implies? That implies that the temptation itself is not sin. Man, hallelujah. Because that's out of our control. Okay, so the temptation is not sin. So he looks at this, he's tempted, that's not sin. But as he looks down the road, not far away, there's an intersection coming up, there's a service station there on the corner, it has a food mart, he knows what they sell. He's bought them there before. And in those few fleeting moments, he makes a choice, and he turns the wheel of that car into the parking lot of that service station with the intent of going into that food mart, buying a pack of cigarettes, and taking a smoke. Now, he's sitting in the parking lot. Question, has he smoked yet? No. But has he passed the point of the promise of the way of escape? Absolutely. You see, the moment he turned that wheel to follow after the temptation, at that moment he sinned in his heart. And though he hasn't committed the outward act yet, the truth is that's when it's going to seem overwhelming. His only hope at that point is to apply what we looked at from 1 John on Sunday night with the clean heart and come clean with God and get out of there. But see, that's when it's going to seem overwhelming. That's going to seem like, oh man, I don't have a choice. It's because when he did have a choice, he made the wrong choice. So the way of escape is time sensitive, friend. Don't miss it. Secondly, the way of escape is customized. And I love this. The text says, but will with the temptation also make the way to escape. So God evidently makes it. He suits it. He customizes it to fit perfectly on that curve, on that road that we're traveling on. Now, I'm going to spend more time on this point than the other two points to follow. So when you see this point running long, you need not fear. The other two points are not nearly as long. Okay, but the way of escape is customized. Now, what do we mean by that? You see, God will provide the way to escape according to the type of temptation that we're facing. Now, broadly speaking, temptation comes from the world, the flesh, and or the devil. However, specifically, there are three avenues that the world, the flesh, and the devil may take. What are they? Because God will customize the way of escape to deal with the kind of temptation that you're facing. The first avenue of temptation is temptation that comes to us through apparent causes. Apparent causes. In other words, you're tempted and you know why. It's just like in the illustration, the guy saw a billboard and there was an advertisement. Okay, he's tempted to go buy cigarettes. Well, it's obviously why, because there was a picture over here, all right? That means that that temptation came through an apparent cause. It came through the realm of the seen, or perhaps even more accurately, the realm of the senses. It would be the sensory realm or the physical realm. It's apparent where the temptation is coming from. You know what that means? That means that those are not necessarily direct attacks from the enemy. They're indirect attacks through worldly or fleshly snares. Now, when a trapper or a man going out to set traps or snares, when he sets his trap, he doesn't sit down next to it, pull out his lunch, and wait for the animal to come. No, he sets the trap and he leaves. Comes back later to see what he's got. Satan is a master hunter. And he knows how to set traps and snares in this world system that he knows from millenniums of practice appeal to our flesh. Are you with me? But it does not necessarily mean that a demon is sitting there. No, it's an indirect attack. Yes, he's behind it. He's the god of this world. But he's going on to some other place, knowing that the trap or the snare will have its appeal to mankind's flesh. For example, the billboard, well, that could be applied to many different ways. Is not Satan a master at using pictures? To tempt. In all sorts of ways, whether it's covetousness, whether it's a vice, whether it's impurity, Satan is a master at using that venue in a wicked way to trigger temptation. But when that happens, we know where it's coming from. There's a picture over there. Okay, it's an apparent cause. How about this? An irritating circumstance. You ever have one of those? Do you ever walk by a table about this high and have the corner catch your thigh right there? I mean, you know, that can be a temptation to impatience. I was in a home one time, and we were having some fellowship, and a fellow was taking his plate back out of the living room, and he's going to go down the hallway. And they had this little, I don't know what you call them, but a little table there that was right by the doorway out to that hallway, and he wasn't watching in that corner. I saw it. I mean, it got him good. And I just watched him, his face just, you know, and he just kind of, he just got behind that corner so he got out of view so his face could do what it wanted to do. Well, when something like that happens, you know, it's an apparent cause. You know, you just had that corner dig into your thigh. I was in a meeting one time where they had, you know, the auditoriums that have the wood beams that go up and meet in the center at the top. Well, it was one of those kind of auditoriums, a little auditorium, but it had those, and the outside aisles were narrow, and they were even more narrow because the wood beams were sticking out into the aisle. Well, I preached that night, gave an invitation. A dear lady from the back on my right stepped to the side aisle during the invitation and was coming forward, and she wasn't watching. And her shoulder smacked that post, and I mean, it just jolted her, and I watched her face just rise in redness and other things. And I mean, she just turned around in a huff, and she went back to her seat and just sat down. And bless her heart, that was an apparent cause temptation. She smacked that post, and it tempted her to be very aggravated. Well, we're all familiar with that kind of thing. But we know where it's coming from, and it's apparent cause. How about an abrasive comment? Anybody ever say one of those to you? And you know, when they do, it triggers the temptation to answer back harshly or to answer back with derogatory sarcasm, and you're good at it. Well, that temptation is coming from an apparent cause. Now, what do we do? How does the way of escape work? Okay, the foundation of faith for the deliverance here is what we saw two nights ago. It's Romans 6. It's our death with Christ unto indwelling sin, our resurrection with Christ, our union with the indwelling Christ. In other words, bottom line, it's the simple reality that when you're saved, the Spirit of Jesus moves in and joins your spirit so that there is the provision of divine life, Christ in you, divine ability that may be accessed to what some of the men who wrote articles in the fundamentals called counteract. That is the principle of counteraction. You can access this divine ability to counteract and overcome the world and the flesh. Romans 8 verse 2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." It's telling us that a greater law can counteract and overcome a lesser law. That's what we mean by the principle of counteraction. So the provision is divine ability, Christ in us. We can access Him to counteract and overcome the world and the flesh. Our responsibility is to exercise faith. Our responsibility is to appropriate. Somebody says, "What in the world does that mean?" It means take. You say, "Well, why didn't you just say take?" Well, because appropriate sounded good, don't you think? But our responsibility is to take, to appropriate Christ's divine ability to counteract and overcome the world and the flesh, where we take what has already been provided, trusting Him to enable us to obey. In other words, remember on Monday night we talked about the difference between a fact and a promise? Promises are the will-bes, they're potentialities. Facts are the is's, excuse my English here, but they are realities presently, right now. Okay, Christ in you, that's a reality. You don't have to ask for that. You have to take that reality. That's the appropriation. Now, we all know what appropriation is. You do it every time you go to the bank and take money out of your account. If you go to the bank, and let's suppose you actually have money in your account, and you fill out that little slip that has your account number on it and so forth, and you put, say, $500 or $200, whatever it is, and finally it's your turn and you step up to the teller, you do not have to get down on your knees and beg and plead and cry and weep for that $500. No, in fact, if you did that, they would escort you out of there. No, if that's your account, you just get your account number on there, you put the amount, sign your name, whatever it is, and you appropriate, you take what is already yours. That's what we're talking about. And friends, when you got saved, if you're a child of God, when you got saved, the moment you got saved, the bank account of heaven, His name is Jesus, moved into you. And we can appropriate, take from that inexhaustible account every time we have a need. So we're to take. When we do, He, through our personality, counteracts and overcomes the temptation that we're facing. He counteracts and overcomes the world and the flesh. Principle of counteraction. What do we mean by that? Well, let me give you an example in the physical realm. I'm nearsighted. If I take my glasses off, everything becomes a blur. If you need to go to sleep, this is your opportunity right now. Right now, I can see that there's bodies out here. I can see that there's heads on those bodies, but that's about it. I can't see what your expression is right now because I'm nearsighted. But when I put on these glasses, we could say that the law of corrective lenses counteracts and overcomes the law of nearsightedness because now everything is clear. But it does not cure me because if I stop depending on the glasses, then I stop accessing that principle of counteraction and everything's a blur again. But as long as I put the glasses back on and keep them on, then I keep accessing the law of corrective lenses to counteract and overcome the law of nearsightedness. By the way, it's amazing what preachers see when they preach. Do you know, I don't know if it's ever occurred to you or not, that did you know that just as you can sit out there and look up here and see us, we can stand up here and look out there and see you. It's amazing what we see. We could write books on this. I mean, I've seen some yawn so big I thought the head was going to go pop right off. It's amazing what we see. I can't go into everything we see, but nonetheless, it's amazing what we see. Well, back to the message here. How does this work? Well, there's the billboard. And there's the temptation, let's suppose, to think impurely. And every man in this room knows what I'm talking about. Friends, we have the privilege to take, not ask. If you ask, that's unbelief. He's already there. We must simply take. In fact, it's not saying, "Thy purity, Lord?" That's a question mark. No, no. He's there. It's "Thy purity, Lord." In fact, just thank you, Lord, for your purity. Because if you're thanking Him, you took. You got it. All right? So here's how it works. You see it? Thank you, Lord, for your purity. And here's what happens. He frees you, liberates you to look the other way and actually be free from what you saw. As if you didn't see it. Now, friends, I'm going to tell you something. That's glorious. You see, it's not just a matter of in your flesh saying, "Oh, I'm not supposed to look at that," and you strive this way. Forget that. You may look the other way, but that's not victory. No, it's "Thy holiness. It's Thy purity. Lord, thank You for Your purity." And He frees you to look the other way and be free from that as if you didn't see it. Now, friend, I'm telling you, that's glorious provision. It's hanky-waving truth. It really is. The irritating circumstance. Thank You, Lord, for Your patience. Well, I'll tell you what. You can be in situations and you're right there. You just have those few moments to make the right choice. Remember, it's time sensitive. Oh, thank You, Lord, for Your patience. And He imparts, He infuses His own patience through your personality. Man, I'm telling you, it's glorious. How about the abrasive comment? I remember a couple of years ago, I was in a conversation with someone and they were being very abrasive. And boy, the temptation was right there to really condescend their unloveliness. And I remember in my heart just saying, "Thy love, Lord." And immediately, the love of God was poured out and my whole perspective toward that person was radically changed by His love. Now, friend, I'm going to tell you something. That is God's provision for every one of His children. Thank you, Lord, for your life. Thank you for your purity. Thank you for your love. Whatever the issue is, we can take. We can thank Him for it. And when we do, we have divine ability to be victorious in the physical realm or the realm of the seen. But that brings us to a second avenue of temptation. Not all temptation comes from apparent causes. So the second avenue is temptation that comes to us through non-apparent causes. In other words, this is not the realm of the seen, it's the realm of the unseen. It's not the physical realm, it's the spiritual realm. You know what that means? That means these are direct attacks. Direct attacks from the enemy to your soul, especially your mind and or your emotions. The Bible calls this in Ephesians 6, fiery darts. In other words, all of a sudden you're tempted with something and you're wondering, where in the world did that come from? Have you ever had that happen? Let me give you an example. Suppose you wake up in the morning, you have a blessed time with the Lord, you read your Bible and pray, and you don't just read and pray, you meet with God. Boy, your heart is full, you're rejoicing in the Lord, you go on to work, and about 3 hours later, it suddenly occurs to you, oh man, do I ever feel discouraged? Okay, stop and ask yourself, okay, is there an apparent cause for me to be tempted to discouragement? Oh yeah, I just got fired. Well, if that's the case, go back to the Romans 6 truth and take the victory that's available in Christ. But if you're sitting there thinking, you know, there is no reason for me to feel discouraged, I'm telling you, that's a fiery dart. It's as if Satan has taken that dart of discouragement and flung it right into your soul. Sometimes there's spiritual dullness. I mentioned on Sunday night that one of the reasons for spiritual dullness is incomplete confession. Here's another reason. It's just a fiery dart. There's no apparent cause. It's not a sin issue. It's a fiery dart. Learn to recognize it. How about, here you are, you're thinking about something. Maybe you're at work, or ladies, maybe you're at home, and you're just working away there in the home, and you're in a thought process and along the lines of what you're doing, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, another thought process comes rolling across your brain. Where did it come from? See, it's a fiery dart. I was preaching one time out in Wyoming, and a fella was there, and the next week I wasn't too far away, and he had come again. And he said, you know, last week when you were with us, we had that gospel service on Friday night, and he said, you were preaching on hell, and he said, I wanted to hear everything you had to say. And he said, I'm sitting there in the message, and he said, it was right in the middle of the message. And he said, all of a sudden, my mind was bombarded with vile thoughts. He looked at me and said, Do you think that could have been from the devil? Well, friends, let's just analyze this. Was there an apparent cause? No, he's sitting in a gospel service. The message is on hell. We're right in the middle of the message, and he wants to hear. There's no apparent cause. It's not like he's walking through the mall. Where there's apparent cause, temptation along those lines, all over the posters and half the people. You know what I'm saying? No, that's not the case. That indicates this was a fiery dart. Now what do we do? Okay, the foundation for faith is different. Now friends, this is so crucial. There are dear people that have grabbed a hold of the Spirit for life and they've applied it and they've experienced it and it works about two-thirds of the time. And they're baffled, why doesn't it work all the time? It's because the other third, if we think in terms of world, flesh, and devil, the other third is devil. It's a different attack. And therefore, the way of escape is customized accordingly. You remember when France set up the Maginot Line in World War II, and then Germany came around another way. Okay, it's a different front. And so it's built on the truth of Christ in you, but it goes beyond that. And so we need to understand what the foundation for faith is. It's you in Christ. The passage that unfolds this in the most detail is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and following, that tells us that God displayed His mighty power when He raised Christ from the dead and seated Him, or set Him, at His own right hand. That's the throne. That's authority. In the heavenly places, and then it says specifically, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you, verse 6, hath He raised up together and seated together in Christ in the heavenly places. Now here's the point. Grammatically, the two chapters are tied together. It's one flow of thought. The Scripture is telling us, look, God displayed His mighty power when He raised Christ and you. For the body and the head must of necessity be raised together. And God displayed His mighty power when He seated Christ at His own right hand and you. Friends, the Scripture says the moment you believed on Jesus, at that moment, the Spirit placed you into Jesus. You were placed into the Son. You were baptized into Jesus Christ. You were brought into union with Him. And of course, He placed His Spirit into us. We looked at that two nights ago in Romans chapter 6. But friends, we're in Him. And He's at the throne, the place of authority, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And we're there. You see, in the spiritual realm, friends, there are no geographical boundaries as we know them in the physical realm. And though we sit right now here in this part of Georgia, physically, in spirit, if you're saved, you're there. You're in Him, in Christ, at the throne, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. So that, as Ruth Paxton puts it, in Christ, we are as far above the power of Satan as Christ is. Friends, that's shouting truth. This is an amazing provision. And that means this foundation for faith, we can access the person of divine authority. See, earlier it was accessing Christ in us, the person of a divine ability to counteract and overcome the world in the flesh. Okay, now we can access the person of divine authority, throne, seat, authority, to, and here it's the principle of counterattack and to overrule the enemy. Thus, Ephesians 6, verse 16, built on all the truth of Ephesians 1 and following, says, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench, put out all the fiery darts of the wicked, or literally the wicked one. So our responsibility then is to exercise faith, to appropriate, to take. Now again, it's already provided. We're already in Him. You don't have to ask for this. It's already there. You've got to take it. Take Christ's divine authority to counterattack and overrule the powers of darkness. Friends, we have the privilege to simply claim our position in Christ and therefore our protection in Christ at the throne and exercise delegated authority to extinguish fiery darts. Delegated authority. John Macmillan, in his book called The Authority of the Believer, originally published in 1932, uses the simple illustration of a police officer in uniform directing traffic at an intersection, and here comes this massive truck, and the officer just stands there and goes like this. Now, his size does not match the size of the truck. But because of that badge, he has delegated authority to stop that truck. Now, friends, on our own, we don't have any power. But in Christ, we have delegated authority over the enemy who was literally spoiled, according to Colossians 2:15, which means disarmed. He was stripped of his armor at the cross, which means he has to simply rely on his tactics of deception. He was defeated. His head was bruised. Genesis 3:15. He was judged and cast out. John 12 and John 16. So my point is, we have the privilege of taking, claiming this divine authority that we have in Christ. and we can counterattack. You see, when the Scripture says to quench all the fiery darts, the word quench means to extinguish, to put out. It's a counterattack. You see, the shield of faith does not merely deflect fiery darts. If that's all it did, after a while, you'd be surrounded in flames. It quenches them. It puts them out. They're gone. See, there's a counterattack that overrules this defeated foe. So here's how it works. You're at work and you realize, wait a second, this discouragement, there's no apparent cause. This is a fiery dart. And you can just immediately say, God, I claim my position in Christ right now at the throne, and I reject this feeling, this fiery dart of discouragement. And the moment you exercise authority, it's gone. That fiery dart is quenched. It evaporates. It's gone. And friends, what I'm telling you is real. Gloriously real. How about the spiritual dullness? I was in a meeting in PA, and Sunday night after service, two men were talking to me in a conversation, and both were saying, you know, we read our Bible and pray, we get up in the morning, but they're both just baffled because they said it's dull, it's dead, it's boring, and we don't know what's wrong. And I said, well, have you asked the Lord to search your heart, see if there's some sin issue? They said, yes, we've done that, and He doesn't bring anything to mind. I thought, oh, okay. That means this is a fiery dart. Because He'd bring it to mind if you asked Him to, and if there was something there. And I began to explain to them what we're looking at here, and by the end of that week, both those guys, in a public testimony, testified that they applied the truth, and that fiery dart of spiritual dullness was quenched, and for the rest of that week, they'd been reveling in their time with God. Man, hallelujah, that's the real deal. You see, how about the wrong thoughts? You're sitting there thinking, good night, where did that come from? Pride, arrogance, hatred, impurity. And friends, we can simply claim our position. We can claim the name, not a mantra of words. But when you allow the Spirit of God to convince you that Christ is at the throne, far above the enemy, and we're in Him, and we're far above the enemy in Him, then you can claim the protection of that name. And you can claim your position and say, I reject that fiery dart. Now, friends, I'm telling you, this is shouting truth. It really is. This is real, and it's wonderful. There's divine authority to be victorious in the spiritual or unseen realm. But then there's a third avenue of temptation, and that's temptation that comes to us through combined causes. Sometimes it's from both the realm of the seen and the unseen working together. Direct, indirect attacks, we might say, where the powers of darkness specifically target a worldly or fleshly snare at an individual and just hone in on them to try to draw them off of their position of resting in Christ at the throne. I will tell you this, that what I've just explained in the last 5 to 7 minutes, Satan hates you to know that. He does not want God's people to know what we just went over. Part of that's proven by the fact that many of God's people have never heard it before. It's right in Ephesians 1, as plain as day. Now, friends, I'm telling you, Satan does not want us to know this because he knows that when Jesus said it is finished, something happened that he wasn't expecting. And there was a defeating blow given to him. And friends, God allows that bruised head serpent to squirm around in our age to test the hearts of men. And we know in Revelation ultimately what is going to become of him. But the truth of the matter is, we need to understand that in the spiritual realm, he is defeated. In the physical realm, it's all going to be manifested in the future. But the truth is, it's real in the spiritual realm right now. Look, when you walk in the flesh, you're placing yourself under a defeated foe. What a tragedy. But when you walk in the Spirit, then you can claim your position in Christ at the throne and exercise authority over this enemy. And he has to flee. When you thus submit yourselves to God and you resist the devil, he will flee. That's what it says. You see, what happens is you're grabbing hold of that truth of divine authority, and when it's exercised, it is counterattacking and overruling this defeated foe. Because in the spiritual realm, Satan is at a disadvantage. Because in that realm, he is utterly and totally defeated. Amen. Hallelujah. Okay, so what he does sometimes is he combines the issues here to try to get you pulled down off of that position of resting in Christ at the throne. And thus, you're not able to deal with him. So, how does it work? Well, a lot of different ways. He's a deceiver. One of his deceptions is distortion. Maybe somebody says something to you and they shouldn't have said it. It was on the abrasive side. But, you know, honestly, it wasn't that big of a deal. There's a bump on the road, we might say. But it's as if Satan puts a magnifying glass over that bump on the road, and all of a sudden it appears as this mountain-sized offense. Now, it wasn't. It's a little bump on the road. I mean, there's an apparent cause. Somebody said something they shouldn't say, but you know, it wasn't that big of a deal. But now it's being distorted and magnified, and you're seeing it as this mountain-sized offense, and you're responding with all the vim and vigor that you might be tempted to when somebody wrongs you with a mountain-sized offense. And the other person's looking at you and thinking, man, what's the matter with you? You know, I think this kind of thing is at the bottom of a lot of church splits. Distortion. How about this kind of a distortion? How about an inordinate, an excessive attraction towards something at a store? Do you know when there's an excessive pull to buy something, you need to reject it? Impulsiveness is simply a sign of the flesh, but compulsiveness is a sign of satanic attack. And when there's that excessive attraction, that excessive pull, you just got to buy this now. Reject it. How about when there's an inordinate attraction toward a person, especially of the opposite gender, and this would be inappropriate. And if you stopped and thought about it, they're not even attractive. I shouldn't have said that. My point is, Satan is a distorter. And so this is the kind of thing that happens. Part of his tactics is distraction. When distraction becomes excessive, recognize the enemy. Excessive. Just learn to recognize the excessiveness in a lot of different things. For example, there was a mother with her first infant child, and she finally got to the point where she was going to put the baby down for a nap. This was weeks into things, and be able to go back and read her Bible and pray. She hadn't been able to much, you know, because of this all being new and whatever. So she's really looking forward to it. And this is one of those babies that they call a good baby. I'm not quite sure what that means, but it was one of those. And so she puts this baby down for the nap and pulls out her Bible. She's going to read and pray, and the baby goes ballistic. I mean, doesn't just cry. I mean, goes bananas. You know what I'm saying? Where there's no way you're going to read and pray. You got to tend to the baby. And so she doesn't get to read and pray. Next day, same time, same station. There it is again. Third day, fourth day. Only when she would put the baby down for that nap when she was planning to read and pray. And it finally occurred to her, you know, this is interesting. The timing of all this. Now, obviously, there's an apparent cause. We've got a crying baby. But she got to wondering if there was a non-apparent cause as to why the baby was crying. And here's what she did. In her heart, she went to the throne and said, Lord, if Satan has anything to do with why this baby's crying at this time, I claim my position in you and exercise my authority, which is your authority, over the enemy in this regard. And bam! At that moment, the baby subsided, got quiet, went off to sleep, and that mother had never had a problem with that baby crying at that time of the day again. Now, friends, that's real. That's powerful. I remember when my son and I, one time, the Lord had just opened my eyes and understanding to this authority truth, and we were in a barber shop. There's one I'd actually been in before. That's rare for us because we travel. And it was a good shop, and when we were there before, the TV that they had on the wall, it was on a fishing show or a ball game, something like that. And so we walk in, and I was the next day having to go to Asia, and I was going to be gone for quite a while, and there's a lot of work I needed to get done. And so there's certain books I didn't want to have to take with me on the plane and some study I needed to get in. So I put John Jr. in a chair, and I thought, well, while I'm waiting, I got to utilize this time. And so I pulled out my briefcase, and I began to study. Well, as you can see, I'm kind of antsy. And I can't stand still when I preach. I can't sit still either. And so I remember in my chair, I shifted my weight, and there on that screen was just junk, filth, And I remember in my heart saying, Thy holiness, Lord. And God freed me to look the other way, and I'll see where I was. I went back to my study. But, man, I get caught up in my study, and I'm antsy. I shift my weight, forgetting where I'm at. There it is again. Oh, man, Thy holiness, Lord. Okay. Well, after about four or five times, I thought, this is a big-time distraction. Because it takes a while to gather where in the world you were and get your concentration again. And I got to thinking, you know what? This is important that this be taken care of before I head up for this trip. I wonder if Satan has anything to do with this. And not out loud, but just in my heart as I'm sitting there, I said, Lord, if, I wasn't sure if Satan did or not, so I just said, if. I said, if Satan has anything to do with this, I claim my position in you right now at the throne to overrule. And at that moment, the barber, he had a shaver in his hand, and he's going up the back of a guy's neck. And barbers have to be calm guys. They're always calm, and they're just that way, And he's going up the back of the guy's neck, and all of a sudden at that moment, that hand began to shake. Now, I never did check the back of that guy's neck, but he pulled that shaver away, and with trembling hand, he set it down on the counter, and he grabbed the remote control and changed the channel to something decent, and I wanted to shout! Because in a moment, authority was exercised, and the enemy had to run. Now, friends, I'm telling you, this is life-changing truth. It is a comprehensive provision that we have to deal with the world, the flesh, and the devil. So regardless of which it is, non-apparent or apparent, you say, well, what if you don't know? Just start applying the truth, and the one that works, that's the one it is. And that's the truth, and we can access divine ability, divine authority to counteract and to counterattack, and we have a comprehensive provision in Christ. Number three, the way of escape is preventative. It's the word escape. That means the way of escape is a matter of prevention, not correction. You say, okay. That means that the way of escape is a matter of deliverance, escaping, not confession. Now, this is important. Confession is only needed when you actually enter into the temptation, in heart and then obviously in act. Obviously, as we saw Sunday night, confession is for cleansing for those times when you did not take the way of escape. But now listen very carefully. If you're tempted, but you're in that moment where you have not yet entered into that temptation, but if because the temptation is there in your mind, you just start saying, confessing, oh God, how could that even be in my mind? And God, I just confess my rotten bitterness or whatever. You know what happens? You just entered the temptation. You say, how so? Okay, now think. Is the temptation sin? No, we all said it wasn't sin. So if you're confessing it, you're saying, I embrace it. You're saying, that's me, and therefore I need to confess. Are you with me? Friend, if you have not entered the temptation and you confess it, you're saying, I own it. And therefore I need to confess. And what happens is, instead of getting relief, you spiral down. Now, I want us to understand, the way of escape is a matter of rejecting the temptation, not accepting it. And if you confess it, you're saying that's me, it means you just accepted it, and down you go. What we need to realize is the temptation is not sin. We all said that, and yet if you're prone, just because something goes across your mind, oh God, how could that be in my mind, and you start confessing it, then you're acting like the temptation itself is sin, when it's not. And friend, the truth is, it's not you. And whether it's coming from the world, the flesh, or the devil, we can say, wait a second, that's not me, I'm not going there. I claim Christ in me and me in Christ. Now think about it. When there's a fiery dart, is that you? No. So you can say, I reject it, that's not me. Well, the world, well, that's not us. You say, well, yeah, but what about the flesh? Now remember this. Remember two nights ago? Remember in Romans 6, the moment you believed on Jesus, that union between your unregenerated spirit and indwelling sin was severed. You died. You were separated with Christ from indwelling sin. Raised with Christ, the new man, now joined to the indwelling Christ. Okay, that means the flesh is in us. That's why Paul said in Romans 7, it's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now he's responsible for it when he yields to it. But it's not us. Now think. You know how it is. When there is a temptation, and in your physiological makeup, you can feel the pull of the flesh toward it. Are you with me? And because we feel that, we think, oh, that I must have crossed the line. Oh, and we start confessing, and down we go. Look, the temptation is not sin. And when we're tempted, yes, the flesh is going to respond. And you'll feel that pull, even physiologically. But if you will immediately say, I reject that. I claim my provision. I'm in Christ. He's in me. I reject that. And immediately, the pull's gone. And you're free. Man, hallelujah. This is glorious truth. You see, what happens is, when we don't understand this, especially if you have an oversensitive conscience, like I was prone to have, and still can't have, what happens is, you know, you want to have a clean conscience, and so whenever any temptation comes up, you just start confessing it instead of rejecting it, and so all you're doing is confess, and by the end of the day, you're pummeled. Are you with me? And it's a joyless Christianity. Years ago, before I understood this truth, there'd be times when I was preaching, and every preacher knows what I'm talking about, where the Spirit of God just moves, and all of a sudden, a series of paragraphs come pouring out of your mouth that were not in your notes. And you had no plans to say them. And you know God is carrying you. And it's almost like you can stand back and recognize, man, God is moving. And what happens is you get to that climax statement, and then there's the dramatic pause. And in that dramatic pause, the thought would come rolling across my brain. Ooh, man, that was pretty good. Man, you did a great job. You can understand. And what happened, what I used to do, is in the same dramatic pause, in my own heart, I'd just say, oh, God, forgive me that stinking pride. And immediately, I would lose the blessing of God in the service and spiral down. No. That wasn't me. What I need to do is say, I reject that. I claim my position in Christ. And you're free. I suspect there's folk here that have had bitterness issues that you've actually dealt with. And then sometime after really dealing with it, all of a sudden, just out of the blue, and you're just going through your work in the day, that old thought process comes rolling across your brain. And you think, oh, God, how could that be in my brain? I thought I dealt with this. Oh, God, forgive me. And down you go. When what you needed to do is, no, that's dealt with. It's under the blood. I reject that. I claim my position in Christ. I claim His power in me. Do we get it? And you're free. You see, the way of escape is preventative. And finally, the way of escape is trustworthy. God is faithful. Remember what Jesus said in John 14:6? He said, I am the way. Friends, we've seen it. The way of escape is not a thing. The way of escape is a person. It's Christ's divine ability. It's Christ's divine authority. It's Him. And so, that means the way of escape is trustworthy. We're told here in the text, God is faithful. That with the temptation, He'll make that way of escape. Jesus will be right there if we'll take Him. He is trustworthy in His availability. He is trustworthy in His dependability. And friend, it is a tragedy when children of God are just kind of bemoaning, well, you know, my background, my environment, my this, my that. I've got bad habits. I've got bad character. I've made wrong choices so long. That's just the way it's going to be. I'm going to tell you something, friend. When you got saved, every time you were tempted, Jesus was right there. But you ignored Him. But here's the good news. Do you realize that every time you and I are going to be tempted from this day forward, every time Jesus is right there. And we can take Him. Why? Because He's trustworthy in His availability. He's always right there, perfectly suited to the need. Whether it's His ability to deal with the world and the flesh, or His authority to deal with the enemy, He's there. And He's trustworthy in His dependability. And when we trust Him, He steps in and counteracts and overcomes and counterattacks and overrules. And we experience the victorious Jesus Christ. You know, over these years, my wife and I have gone across a lot of mountains. Mountains there, here in North Georgia. Obviously the Smokies, the Appalachians, the Green Mountains, White Mountains of New England, the Rockies, the Sierras. We've seen a lot of escape ramps. And several times over these near 20 years now, Several times we have seen an 18-wheeler up on the escape ramp. Spared. Life preserved. Because that driver took the way of escape. May we learn to always take the way of escape. Let's bow our heads for prayer.